Today's scripture reading will be coming from Romans 14, 7 and 8. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's.
Great to see you here this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity to worship the Lord together. When we think about the Apostle Paul, one thing we noticed about him is he had for many years a strong desire to go to the city of Rome. And behind me on the PowerPoint is a rendition of the extent of the Roman Empire. Approximately in the first century. If you remember, this is the fourth worldwide kingdom prophesied by Daniel as he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar many, many years before this. But Paul wanted to go to Rome. It was an important city. It was the capital of a vast empire, as it were. And going to Rome would have been an opportunity for him to extend the influence of the gospel. There's an expression we have in our English language, an idiom that we use, all Rome roads lead to Rome. And I looked that up a little bit. It seems that that first came into somewhat of a written form around the 11th century, but surely it would have been something that people would have spoken in common everyday language much, much earlier than that, because the Romans did build this vast road system where everything was centered in and headed toward the city of Rome. But Paul wanted to go to Rome, as I mentioned, for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Here was a missionary, an apostle, a servant of the Lord whose burning desire was that other people might know the word of God, the gospel. And what better place to go than to the capital city, the most important city in the entire empire? And Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, in the book of Romans, in the very opening chapter, he speaks about this desire. He said, I long to impart some spiritual gift that you might be established, there in verse 11. He also spoke of the fact that he wanted to have some fruit among them, that is, in preaching and teaching to them, that he might have some converts and as well as some spiritual growth among the church there. But I think underscored most importantly there in verse number 15 is the fact that he wanted to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Rome, an important city. Paul wanted to go there. He wanted to go there as a missionary. He wanted to go there as a preacher of the gospel. But he ended up going there as a prisoner in chains. And so it's interesting how so often things turn out a little differently than what we might imagine. That in the providence of God, something can really turn out different than what we expected, but when we trust Him, we realize that it's often for our advantage and to the benefit of the kingdom. But it all kind of started earlier. If you go back to the city of Jerusalem, near the end of Paul's missionary journeys, as it were, you go back to Jerusalem. Paul had come back to Jerusalem to bring a gift for those who in Judea were suffering from a famine. And he brought that gift and brought it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. And while he was there, he was about the business of, you know, going to the temple and preaching and doing different things. And some of the Jewish brethren there, some of the Jews, rather, not the members of the church, but the Jews there, had bad feelings toward the Apostle Paul, because once he had been on their side persecuting the church, but now he was a part of the church preaching the message of the gospel. Well, they saw him earlier in the week with a guy by the name of Trophimus, a Greek, and then later they saw him in the temple, and they put two and two together and jumped to a gigantic conclusion and assumed that Paul had desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. And so they began having a words with Paul, that in a great riotous occasion broke out, in which Paul was nearly torn to pieces by the crowd and the mob that was accosting him. They became aware later that after Paul was arrested for civil disturbance, that that they were actually trying to kill Paul. There was a plot against his life. So they removed him to Caesarea. And there he stayed for 2 years, had some dealings with Felix and Festus, and even stood before the king Agrippa. And finally, when it was reached the point where the Jews wanted him to come back to Jerusalem to stand trial, and it looked like maybe the governor would let that happen, that finally Paul said, "No, I appeal to Caesar." As a Roman citizen, he had that right to appeal and have his case heard before the emperor himself. If Paul had gone back to Jerusalem, no doubt he would have died along the way or died shortly thereafter because of the Jewish animosity toward him. And so he was allowed to appeal to Caesar. And so they got on their boat eventually and began heading toward Rome. And as you can see on the map, this little journey didn't take them straight across the Mediterranean, but rather along the sea coast. It was that time of year where storms were frequent. And somehow by being along the coast and in the sort of protection of the coast, you might be able to avoid some of that. They came down to the island of Crete, where Paul and Barnabas had preached on their first missionary journey. And as they were going along the southern edge of that, they were looking for a place where they might winter, because there were such severe storms. And they even thought about staying in a place called Fair Havens. Now, if I was traveling, I think that sounds like a good place to stay. But they didn't think the harbor was sufficient protection. And so they set out when they thought the time was right. And sure enough, they were hammered by a storm the likes of which you could not imagine. And they were tossed here and there throughout the ship and way off course and traveling along the way. And things were very desperate. They finally shipwrecked on an island called Malta. Spent 3 months there. And before they finally journeyed to the north, to Italy, up the Boot Hill, the boot-shaped area, and then finally up to Rome, where Paul was allowed to have his own rented quarters, but he was still there as a prisoner in chains in Rome. Now, it's hard for us to imagine all of that because we're so used to, hey, if you got to go a long ways, you can jump on a plane and get there, or you can get in your car and drive across the interstate highways, no problem. But things were difficult, even in the Roman Empire, as far as travel is concerned. So Paul is in Rome, and he's there. He's under house arrest, so to speak. The brethren back at Philippi, they're thinking about Paul a lot. They were his joy and his crown. They were special brethren in his sight. And they wondered about it, and you didn't get word that much. You couldn't pick up the phone and call anybody. And so they were wondering about him, and Paul is there in his own rented quarters. He's in prison, and as he often did, he would write letters to the various congregations that he had worked with. One of them was the church in Philippi. And as we begin reading in chapter 1 and verse 12 and read through verse 26, what we want to notice here is Paul's attitude. And what you'll discover is that a person's attitude is not dependent upon circumstances, but that in spite of circumstances, we can still have joy in Christ and seek to glorify his name. So let's begin reading in verse number 12. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to the earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, even Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. In all of that, the most important thing that we want to emphasize this morning is this main point. Christ must be glorified in every situation. Now, situations vary. Sometimes you're on the top looking down. Sometimes that you're on the bottom looking up. Sometimes and most times it's probably somewhere kind of in the middle, you know. You don't know which way to look exactly, but you're kind of going through the everyday motions of life. But in every single circumstance, we need to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this reference, in this passage, we'll see three different instruments through which Christ was, I'm going to fix this because it'll drive me nuts. Let's try it again. There, is that okay? Other than looking like Dumbo, is that okay? Okay, good. In every circumstance that we are to be glorifying Christ. Now, Paul had three different instruments that he used to glorify Jesus. The first one was the instrumentality of chains. His chains glorified Jesus. How in the world can you imagine that? How could chains be an instrument of glorification for Christ? And yet that's exactly what this text teaches. Later, when Paul was writing to Timothy, this was a second imprisonment. Paul spent some time in prison. He was a jailbird, you might say, but a jailbird for Jesus. And this time in the second letter to Timothy, this is before his death. This time things had not turned out so well. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, and he speaks about his hardship and his imprisonment, but then he says this, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Think about it. You may lock him up, you may throw away the key, you might fasten his feet in stocks, as he and Silas were in the city of Philippi long ago. But you're not going to imprison God's word. It'll float right through the bars of the prison. And so he says, that's not going to happen. And I wondered about that. I thought, well, isn't it true that some of the roadblocks that Satan brings into our lives, the temptations and the adversities difficulties of every different kind of nature, that while he intends for these to keep us quiet, and his intent is for us to be discouraged and disheartened and despondent, these very things can, when handled by faith and trust in God, can actually become stepping stones to glorifying the Lord. You say, well, I just can't really serve the Lord under these circumstances. I'm in a bad place in my life, and I really can't glorify him, or I really can't serve him the way I would like to serve him because this is happening, or that is happening, or this is going on, or that's going on. And so I'm just going to just be quiet for a while and see if I can regroup, you know. But that's not the way Paul looked at it. The very things that were intended to be roadblocks became stepping stones. And the way that he handled the adversity became an impotence for the gospel to be advanced and the cause of Christ to be glorified. Now that can happen in your life. It can happen in my life. If we will let it happen, if we'll have faith in God and trust in him. Say, well, the things I'm going through are things that you just don't understand. Well, God knows. And sometimes it's the way you handle those adversities and those heartaches that cause other people to look at what it is that you believe and where you put your faith. And that can be an advancement of the gospel that you could not or would not have had apart from that adversity. So what about these chains? How could that possibly result in advancement? You remember back in the days of Stephen, when Paul was not even Paul yet, back when he was still Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, that the persecution surrounding that day followed the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian to die for the faith, and that this persecution became so intense that people were scattered, Acts 8, verse 4. But the Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. And so what Satan had intended to be as a way of putting his hand over the church and squelching it and putting a basket over the light, as it were, instead that became a means of spreading the gospel far and wide. So that's what happens sometimes. And then in verse 12 of our text in Philippians chapter 1, this is how Paul described it. Instead of getting upset, remember in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here it is, a practical example of that. He says that these circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Being in chains, as a missionary, being in jail, that's going to help? Not by human wisdom. You think human wisdom would say you need to be free, you need to be out about moving around with the people and doing your thing out there with the crowds. No, Paul was in a locked, rented quarters. People could come to him, and they were to come to him, but under certain limitations, and yet he was able to do so much more. This word progress is interesting. It's a word that, according to R.H. Linsky, means to administer a blow and propel forward. Administer a blow and propel forward. Okay, your favorite football team, the game is on the line. It's late in the fourth quarter. It's fourth down and just a few inches to go. You've got to go for it because there's no other way to win the ball game. So you call a play. The play is you're going to hit the line. Maybe the quarterback's going to take a sneak, you know, quarterback sneak. He's going to run by his guard and try to just make it just a little ways. But the ball is hiked and the lines meet together and there's no progress at all. Straight up. There's no way he's going to make the first down until that big old running back comes and hits the quarterback right in the back and smacks him and propels him forward. That's the way Paul described this idea. His chains propelled him forward with the gospel. That's kind of the way it works here. Sometimes the thing that seems to be an adversity turns out to be a blessing for the cause of Christ. Well, how did it help? Well, look at what he goes on to say. He says that because of his imprisonment, the cause of Christ became well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else as well. And that's interesting to me, the Praetorian Guard. Maybe you've read about it a little bit. About 9,000 soldiers in a very special elite guard. Now later, as time goes on, they became more and more important, even as a political force. You couldn't really be an emperor without the Praetorian Guard behind you. If you read a little bit in history, you know that a lot of these people would get assassinated if they didn't have help along the way. So here's the Praetorian Guard. Now how would it have been, Paul connects the Praetorian Guard with his own chains and his circumstances. So there must have been a sense then in which they were involved in Paul's life. Well, in Acts chapter 28, verse 20 says, as Paul writes to the Jewish leaders in Rome, he says, I requested to see you and to speak to you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the gospel. He could hold up his chain. It wasn't as though, okay, had a chain around his neck, I'm wearing this chain for the gospel. That's not what he's talking about. It's a different kind of chain. One of the other prison epistles is Ephesians. And the book of Ephesians, Paul writes, and he talks about this in chapter 6 and verse 10, and he says there that he is an ambassador in chains, and he asked them to pray that he may have boldness. And this idea of chains was a word for a short length of chain. So what we gather from all that is that Paul had a chain on, and it's a chain that connected his wrist to the wrist of a soldier. He was in chains. Imagine that, being chained to the Apostle Paul. If you want to, you have 6 hours shifts, maybe four of those a day, and you're chained to Paul, you think Paul would say anything about his faith in Jesus Christ or about the gospel, about the Word of God? I think perhaps he did. He had really an avenue into the house of the emperor, into the Praetorian Guard, because he was in chains. And so he didn't have a bad attitude about it. He had learned to be content in all things, in all circumstances, Philippians chapter 4. And now he's content with this, and he sees how God works in that to produce good. And not only that, he adds this. He says, and others, that is the brethren, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Something contagious about fear, but there's also something contagious about courage. And Paul had courage. And what was happening to Paul? Maybe some of it had to do with that long, arduous journey and being shipwrecked and being bitten by a snake and not dying. And all of that happening, all of this happening, and the gospel by then had turned the world upside down. And now people in Rome have the Apostle Paul there. He's in prison. He's waiting trial. And so you have all this going on. And what are people going to be talking about? They're going to be talking about the Apostle Paul. And the church members took advantage of that so as to teach the truth to others. They had far more courage to speak. And so chains became an instrument to glorify Christ in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now again, what obstacles has Satan placed in your path? And how will you turn to him in faith and trust and pray so that these obstacles may become stepping stones for you? Another thing, another instrument briefly, we'll talk about this. Not only chains, but we also see in the life of the Apostle Paul that sometimes the instrument that glorified Christ were his critics. In verses 15 through 19, he mentions two different kinds of people. He says there were some who were preaching Christ out of envy and strife, and others doing it out of goodwill. Some of them recognizing Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, and others were just upset about the whole thing. If I could just speculate for a moment about this, it seems to me like here's the church in Rome. It may have been more than one congregation, but the church in Rome, and there are certain men in the church who have some place of importance among the brethren. Maybe they're preachers, maybe they're teachers, whatever. Paul comes to Rome, and everybody's talking about the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul said this, and Paul said that, and Paul's an apostle. Paul's a preacher. He's chained up, and look at what's happening in the... all these things are happening. Well, there's two different kinds of reactions that you could have. One, if you have good motives, you'll say, this is bringing glory to Christ. All the better. Great job. We like that. And the other would be feeling, well, I'm a little bit slighted, a little bit not as important as you once were. And so you have these two different kinds of people. And his critics would have been the ones who would have been of the kind that would preach, but out of bad motives. I don't think he's here talking about the content of the preaching so much as the motive behind it. Because if the content were false, if they were preaching false doctrine, then Paul would have handled that like the way he did with Galatians and other books of the Bible. So I think it's here motive that he's talking about. But nonetheless, you have the instrumentality of criticism to promote the gospel. How many of us like criticism? I don't see too many hands. Probably wouldn't have had anyway. But, you know, the idea of criticism is not something we particularly like. But to think of the way that Paul handled it, he is sometimes criticized, even today, as being a hard man. A man who is always, you know, offending people. But you don't get that idea when you read and study Paul more carefully. Because here he is just praising God. Even those who have impure motives and they're preaching the truth, he's saying, that's okay just as long as they're preaching what is right and true in the gospel. So one other point we'll make, the lesson will be yours, and that is this. An instrument that glorifies Christ in the life of Paul, not only his critics, not only his chains, but also the crisis that he faced. The crisis. What crisis are we talking about? Well, let's read verses 20 through 26 again, some parts of that at least. Paul says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now here's the crisis. "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed," there's a crisis, "hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for the progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." What was Paul's crisis? What was his crisis? His crisis is, should I live or should I die? Apparently his case had already been heard, but now he's waiting for the verdict. Am I going to be allowed to be set free? And it seems like maybe this is the way he's leaning, that this is probably what's going to happen. Or will I be put to death? And when he thinks about that, you know, we would think about it, we would say, okay, I'm hoping that I'll live. You know, we might not even think about death in terms of being gained, but Paul has such a mind and such a heart that he's saying, to die would really be better for me personally, but for you and for your benefit, to live on would be beneficial. And so that's the crisis that he faced. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I suppose that statement may be one of the more familiar statements of the Apostle Paul that we remember. There's a lot of them that are good, but this might be the most encouraging and inspirational thought that we have from the writings of the Apostle Paul. But let's take a look at that statement a little bit. Paul had a mindset centered around Christ. For Paul, Christ had become his life. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." You couldn't distinguish Paul from Christ. They were just blended together. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14, "The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." And then it said, "And he who died for all, so that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for us." Paul was thinking about it. Should I live or should I die? As scripture reading said, whether I live or die, we are the Lord's. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul said, that his preference was to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What does that mean? Take me home. Take me to be with the Lord. That's where I really want to be. The word depart, where he says to depart and be with Christ, is a word that has some special meaning, I think. Sometimes in the original language, it was a word that was used of soldiers as they were breaking camp and moving to a new location. Sometimes it was used of sailors as they were loosening the moors of their to which their ships were tied, and they were sailing to a distant harbor. Sometimes it would be used of farmers who were unyoking their oxen from the working environment that they had. Sailors, like we mentioned, farmers, and even jailers setting their prisoners free. And Paul, looking at that, he says, you know, to stay on is more necessary for you. Paul was unselfish. His focus was on glorifying Jesus, even though he preferred really to go home to be with Jesus. And yet he says, to stay on for you. Reminds me of Romans chapter 9, where Paul wished that he himself would be anathema, eternally condemned, if it meant that his Jewish brethren would be saved. That's just a hyperbole, something that really couldn't happen because everybody has to make their own choice. But Paul's love for his brethren was such that he'd be willing to go to hell in order for them to be saved. And now he says to the Philippians, I would be willing to even have to stay here in the flesh for your benefit rather than to go home to be with the Lord. What a love he had for people. When we think about applying this to our own life, think about this for a moment. That death can be gained only when life becomes Christ. Our life needs to become Christ. One writer said it this way, whether by life or death, the body is the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed. Remember Paul in Romans 12, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That living, holy sacrifice is where? It's in your body. And so we need to make our bodies a theater for Christ's glory. How do you do that? Well, there are some things that you don't do if you want your body to glorify Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6 mentions fornication and some other things there. And there are also some things that you must do for your body to be a theater displaying the glory of Christ. But we really need to think in those terms. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So really it comes down to the fact that we need to live in the flesh, with our body, in a way that serves and glorifies Christ. Now, we were looking at that in our lesson, the three instruments that we mentioned, the chains, the critics, and the crisis. The writer of the famous hymn, This Is My Father's World, said, life is what we are alive to. So the real question, by way of application, is simply, what are you alive to? For me to live is Christ. That's what Paul said. To die is gain. And what we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're living for? Some people live for riches. Some people live for pleasure. Some people live for a particular hobby or recreational pursuit or whatever. You can even live for someone else. You might live for your wife or your husband or your children or your grandchildren. This is what I live for. But if encapsulated in that expression is your number one priority in life, there's going to be a problem. Death cannot be gained until life is Christ. For me to live as money is to die and leave it all behind. For me to live as fame is to die and be forgotten. For me to live is power, is to die and lose it all. But death is gain only when we live for Christ, when Christ is everything to us. That's the challenge that we have. It's a challenge that calls us back to having faith in Him, of reading and getting acquainted with who He was through the Gospels, understanding that He left heaven's glory and came to this earth to live and to bleed and to die for us, and that He intercedes for us in heaven to make it possible for us to be with Him forever, that He's coming again. We need to live for Him, make Him our life, make Him our number one pursuit in this life. I know we fall short of that, but we need to daily commit ourselves to that task. If you've never obeyed Jesus Christ and become His follower, with Him being the most important thing in your life, we'd like to encourage you to do that. If you've kind of strayed away from that, come back. We'll be singing a song of invitation. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?